Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, where we'll look at verses 1 through 9 this evening. This is on page 529 of the Church Bibles. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive, that you may gain insight, for I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this evening and ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit among us. Lord, guide us and lead us as we seek to understand this passage of Scripture. May your Spirit apply it to our minds and to our hearts, that it might manifest itself in our hands and our feet, that we might give you glory in how we live, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we are at the halfway point through the series of paternal appeals that stand at the beginning of the book of Proverbs. The series of 10 paternal appeals that stand at the beginning of this book really are there to set the scene for what follows. It is in these appeals that the values of the pursuit of wisdom are driven home to the reader. From chapter 10 onwards, we will get to those short, pithy, staccato proverbs that we naturally associate with this book, those little machine gun bursts of wisdom that cover almost every conceivable situation in life. But here in the first 9 chapters, we find these 10 extended meditations on the place of wisdom and the distinct value that comes from the pursuit of wisdom. In chapter 1, verse 7, we read that verse that, as we said in Sunday school this morning, really stands as the sentinel to the book, the guard to the rest of this book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That statement is really the gateway for the rest of this book. It stands there as the guard and it says to us, if you don't understand this, then you won't understand anything else. Because this is the context in which we are studying. This is our presupposition that true wisdom is rooted and founded in the fear of the Lord. That statement gives us the context for what we are about to read. The understanding that true wisdom is directly tied to a relationship with God within His covenant community. And that those who are outside of that community are condemned to an inherent foolishness. It is the understanding that in order for us to understand life properly, for us to understand our place in this world properly, then we have to view life through the lens of our union with God by His grace, which has brought us into His kingdom. And in these appeals, in which the scene is a father training his young teenage son and preparing him to go out into the world, in these appeals, the father is urging the son to intentionally and deliberately pursue this covenant-rooted wisdom and apply it to his life. And so, and we've seen in these appeals, the father warned his son that there are many things that are attractive and persuasive in the world. The father warns that foolishness will not always appear to be foolish. That there will often be an appearance of wisdom to the alternate worldviews and philosophies that the son will encounter. There will often be a distinct plausibility to the alternate ways of understanding life and our place in this world. But in the face of it all, the father has urged his son to dedicate himself to the intentional and deliberate pursuit of true wisdom that is grounded and tethered to his union with God in the covenant community. And as we've seen, the father is creative in how he makes his case to his son. We've noticed how each of the four appeals that we've looked at so far differ from one another. The father is a good teacher. And as a good teacher, he uses a variety of approaches to commend this life of godly wisdom to his son. The first appeal is fast-paced. It is urgent. The father and the mother pointing out to the son in a dramatic way the deceitfulness of sin. Warning him that while the world may come and promise him everything his heart desires, in the end it will just fall into their own trap. And they will be caught in their own snare and they'll come to ruin. But from that fast and urgent appeal, we've come in the second to a more slower, reasonable appeal, which the father has appealed not so much to the emotions of his son as he did in the first, but to the intellect, walking his son through the logic of this way of life that he is commending. In the third appeal, the father uses a series of couplets to drive home to his son the essential covenantal relational context for everything that he teaches. And in the fourth appeal, the father changes tactics once again and brings all of this down to land in the specific area of interpersonal relationships, because as we saw, it is in our interpersonal relationships that our worldview is most vividly revealed. How we deal with each other often uncovers and reveals how we think of ourselves and what we think of our relationship to this world in which we live. But now in this fifth appeal, the father takes yet another approach. And he comes to this pursuit of wisdom from a historical perspective. The first two verses open the appeal with a fairly standard call that the son pay attention to what the father is saying. It's a call to be alert, to listen to what the father is saying. But following that, the father then tells his son what it is that his own father had told him when he was a teenager, when he was preparing to go out into the world. And the reason why the father takes this tack here is to ground what he is saying in a tradition that stretches back generations. What the father wants his son to see is that what he is doing is not something new. It's not something innovative. Or perhaps more importantly, I think maybe what the father is doing is showing his son that what he is doing is not born out of a concern that his son has a particular deficiency. This is not just a localized concern of a panicked father seeing a potentially wayward son. No, he is doing what his own father had done with him. He is doing what is done within the covenant community. The father teaching the son the way that he is to go. This father is teaching his son the very same things that his own father had done with him, helping him build the bridges to see how his union with God transforms his understanding of life in this world. One commentator said this, he said, "The passage begins with the simple statement that the father also had a father. It is true that children sometimes forget that truth. It is hard to think of one's own father as the son of another, even though intellectually someone of the age of the son in Proverbs would have certainly been aware of that fact." I think that's an astute observation. Yes, we know our grandfathers, but in our experience they tend to be indulgent characters. Men who let us get away with things, men who give us candy right before dinner, men who are willing to turn the blind eye. And it can be hard for us to think of that grandfather in the position of a father. Once coming down hard on a son that had candy right before dinner. A man who enforced rules. A man who was there to train his son in the way that he would go. This son knows that his father had a father. But it's easy to functionally forget it. Now, we don't really know what teenage boys were like in Solomon's time. But if we just apply this to our current context, we can imagine this boy who best estimates think he's probably a boy in the 8th or the 9th grade, somewhere in that kind of age and stage. And we can imagine this boy being sat down with his father and rolling his eyes at some of this. Mark Twain famously said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years." Right? There's always a great temptation for boys to resist their fathers just when they need to be listening to their fathers most. And so I think what the father is doing in this appeal is he's saying to his son, "Listen, I needed to learn this too. I once was in your position. I once was your age. I once was trying to figure out life in this world. And listen, my father did exactly the same thing with me. He sat me down. He trained me in the way of wisdom." This father is grounding his own instruction in a tradition of training. And what the grandfather said to the father was essentially that wisdom was to be courted and treasured as if it were a bride. The language that is used here is essentially romantic language. Verse 6, "Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you." Verse 8, "Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her." Verse 9, "She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown." That's romantic language. These are things that could be said about a man's relationship to his wife. This is language reminiscent even of the Song of Solomon. And so what the grandfather had urged the father to do was really to fall in love with wisdom. To not simply understand wisdom as a tool available to him, but rather to embrace wisdom as an intimate part of his life. Something with which he is intentional about cultivating a relationship. Something that he pursues deliberately and carefully, just like we pursue our wives deliberately and carefully. Right, husbands, we don't just cohabitate with our wives. We prize them. We embrace them. We cultivate our relationship with them. And in turn, they enhance us. Our wives make us better men. Right? That's simply the relationship that Paul outlines in Ephesians 5. And here the grandfather applies this to the pursuit of wisdom. He says it is essentially the same thing here. This is what he is talking about. He commends this pursuit of wisdom to the father as something that is to be sought out, something that he commends as a bride that is to be loved and cared for and pursued and cherished. But at the foundation, at the core of what the grandfather says to the father lies verse 7. And in verse 7, the grandfather states that the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Now, it's a statement that appears redundant. But what he is saying is that none of the other benefits of wisdom can be gained without the initial pursuit of wisdom itself. We can't truly get the benefits of wisdom, security and joy, the length of days and years of life and peace that the Father speaks of in chapter 3, verse 2. We won't truly be kept safe from the men of perverted speech or the women of smooth words that the Father warns against in chapter 2. We won't get the benefits of wisdom unless we are first dedicated to the pursuit of wisdom itself. Now, of course, we might get those benefits for a time. We might be able to give an appearance of wisdom. We might display some of the fruits of wisdom. But it won't last unless it is rooted in the intentional pursuit of understanding how the fear of the Lord informs and transforms our lives. We've used this example before, but I think it bears repeating. Why is it that we are seeing prominent evangelicals beginning to support same-sex marriage and the inclusion of the LGBTQ community into the church? Or why are some self-identified evangelicals beginning to support abortion and a woman's right to choose? It's a failure of wisdom. It's a revelation that there has been a large contingency in the American so-called evangelical church that has failed to do what the grandfather and the father are urging here. And for a while, they had an appearance of wisdom about them. They looked like they were pursuing a godly worldview that was rooted in their union with God. But when a more convincing argument has come along, or perhaps more accurately, when they find themselves facing an insurmountable tide of public opinion, they change. They change because they had not built an adequate foundation. They change because they hadn't grasped verse 7. They had not got wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. To live a truly wise life, that is to say, to live a life that is thoroughly connected to the relationship that we have with God in and through Christ, to live that consistent Christian life, we have to pursue it. We will not fall into it. We have to do the work to build it. There's a recent study released that analyzed nearly every major study of religious affiliation conducted over the past decade. And there's various conclusions that come out of it. It's a fascinating study, but there's an article on it on the Gospel Coalition website. And in that article, the following was noted. It said, "It turns out that the vast majority of young people leaving the church have not done a deep intellectual study of truth claims and come up with a theological dissent with Christianity. Most simply think a life with Jesus doesn't matter. They don't know our historic beliefs, and we haven't done a good job of instructing them, introducing them to the person and call of Christ. Most seem to think Jesus' role in their life is to make them better people and to help them live better lives. And if you think that, when you get into your 20s and 30s and life gets busier, church becomes irrelevant and you attend less." The conclusion is that the North American church has not done Proverbs 4 verse 7. We have not helped our young people get wisdom. We have not done what the grandfather and the father has done here. This generational pattern of helping the youth to understand the implications of their faith. We have failed against that. It's that moving away from Christ, moving away from the covenant community. That's what the grandfather's guarding against. That's what the father's guarding against. Both men urging their sons to embrace a deep intellectual study of the truth claims of Christianity and then to follow that thread down to see how that manifests itself in the lives of those who embrace those claims. Or to simply use the language of Proverbs, the grandfather or the father are urging their sons to unpack chapter 1, verse 7 and to truly see what it means for the fear of the Lord to be the beginning of wisdom. To not just print that out and hang it as a poster on their dorm room walls, but to truly grasp what it means and how it affects their relationship to the world. Because when they do so, the Father, the Son, they're kept safe. They're guarded. They're enhanced. They will find true life. Now remember, we stand in the place of the Son in these appeals. And so what this appeal is saying to us is that what we need to do, what members of the covenant community have had to do since its very inception, is to pursue this wisdom. We're not unique. Our cultural moment is not as unique as we like to think it is. You remember C.S. Lewis's phrase, he says we're always tempted to a chronological snobbery, to think there's never been a time like our time, to think there's never been a civilization like our civilization, or to think there's never been the temptations that surround us. But of course, we forget our Bibles when we say things like that. We forget our New Testaments, that were a church born into a culture that was far more hedonistic and self-destructive than ours currently is. We are getting close, but we're not there yet. We forget about Solomon's own kingdom, a kingdom full of wealth and power and status and prestige. If ever there was a kingdom in which the God of Mammon loomed large, it was Solomon's own kingdom. These temptations are not new. And so what this appeal is saying to us is that what we need to do as members of the covenant community is what we need to do is what members of the covenant community have had to do since its inception. Just like those who have gone before us, we need to intentionally and deliberately pursue wisdom and apply it to our lives. Christianity is an intellectual religion that requires intellectual rigor. As we consider how our union with God through our faith in Christ informs and transforms how we live in this world. It's easy to understand that our faith must impact our lives. It's easy to understand that Christianity is not a religion that can simply be kept in private, something that can simply be restricted and kept out of our public lives. Right? That is easy to understand. You remember we saw that in Acts when the gospel first comes to Ephesus. The magicians embrace what Paul is saying. They embrace the gospel and they understand immediately that their newfound faith must impact their public lives. And so they burn their books, $6 million worth of books. But even those like Demetrius the silversmith, who did not embrace the claims of Christianity, even he understood enough to know that Christianity is not a religion that can be kept in private. And he understood that if Christianity took hold in Ephesus, then his trade in making little goddesses would be done for. So he led a riot against the church. It doesn't take much to understand that Christianity must impact our lives. But just what that looks like takes more effort. Just what that looks like takes a deliberate effort. It takes an intentional use of the mind. If we are to apply the law of God to the minutia of our lives, it takes a distinct pursuit of wisdom, a courting of wisdom. We can't just expect to fall into this. We must make an effort. We must seek to embrace wisdom as a man embraces his wife. But there's also a word here about discipleship within the covenant community. Now, parents, this appeal gives you your job description. This is part of your task as Christian parents, raising covenant children, to teach your children, to help them understand the distinctives of a way of life that is rooted and grounded in our union with God. Just as the grandfather did with the father, just as the father is doing with the son, so we must help our children build these bridges and connect these dots. We have to teach them our historical beliefs. We have to help them do a deep intellectual study of their faith and help them build the bridges to what that means and what that looks like in their lives. But understand, this isn't just for parents. But remember, when we baptize a child in this church, the congregation is asked, do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? All of us have a duty to care for the covenant children in our midst. All of us have a duty of care for these children in our church. A duty to come alongside parents, to come alongside them, you older members of the congregation, to come alongside them as a grandfather, to help these children understand what their parents are saying and to help them understand that their parents are not nearly as foolish as they are tempted to believe they are. It is our duty to serve in the children's ministry, to help that ministry as it seeks to disciple these children and help parents in the nurture of their Christian children. It is your duty to befriend these children so that you might spur them on in a robust pursuit of wisdom, that they might improve their baptisms, and they might grow up to embrace a robust and a substantial faith that can weather the storms of the culture that will come against them. What the Father is teaching the Son here by telling him of what his own Father had taught him is showing us that this is a pattern that is to be repeated within the covenant community. We must teach our children what we believe, and we must teach them the difference that that makes in our daily lives. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially this evening for wisdom literature that comes and challenges us about how we are living out our faith. Forgive us, Father, for when we wanted to privatize our faith, for when we wanted to segment our lives, for when we wanted to put Jesus in a box. Help us to be men and women who are intellectually rigorous in our faith, who understand our historic beliefs and who are able then to understand how that manifests itself in our lives, our ambitions, our dreams, our hopes, our actions, our words. Lord, help the parents of this church to do what the Father is doing with His Son here. Help us as a church to love and care for those parents and for their children, that as a covenant community we might walk together in this pursuit of wisdom, modeling it for each other, helping each other, sharpening each other. Father, bless this fellowship, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.